Good morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. Well, Lord willing, we're going to finish up chapter 1 of Titus. So if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Titus chapter 1. We're going to read verses 9 down through verse 16. And just to kind of put this in context, you remember that Paul is writing this letter to Titus. Titus is a young pastor whom he has left in charge of the churches on the island of Crete. And there are many churches there. And as we'll see, as we'll talk further about this in lessons ahead, the churches on the island of Crete were composed of both Jew and Gentile. We know that from the scriptures, from what Paul says here and from other scriptures. And they were scattered. The island of Crete is about 160 miles long or so, 40 miles wide, and there are numerous cities. And we don't know how many churches there were, but there were quite a few. Titus was in charge of all those churches and was responsible for setting up and organizing the churches and establishing elders. So one of the first things that he wanted to do was establish the requirements, the biblical requirements for an elder. And we talked about that in verses 1 through 9. So this morning, starting at verse 9, we're going to pick up and read about what Paul says, what Paul instructs Titus regarding what the function of those elders is and how to identify and address those who are not true elders, who may have crept into that office and have held that office but are not genuinely true elders. So if I could, I'd like to have someone volunteer, if they would, to read Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. Titus 1, 9 through 16. Okay, please.
He must have a strong and steadfast belief in the trustworthy message he was taught. He will be able to encourage others with right teaching and show those who oppose it where they are wrong. For there are many who rebel against right teaching. They engage in useless talk and deceive people. This is especially true of those who insist on circumcision for salvation. They must be silenced. By their wrong teaching, they have already turned whole families away from the truth. Such teachers only want your money. One of their own men, a prophet from Crete, has said about them, "The people of Crete are liars. They are cruel animals and lazy gluttons." This is true. So rebuke them as sternly as necessary to make them strong in faith. They must stop listening to Jewish myths and commands of people who have turned their backs on the truth. Everything is pure to those whose hearts are pure, but nothing is pure to those who are corrupt and unbelieving, because their minds and consciences are defiled. Such people claim they know God, but they deny Him by the way they live. They are despicable and disobedient, worthless for doing anything good.
Other than that, they're fine. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for everything you do for us, everything you have done. And Lord, we truly come to your word this morning, and we just beg you to open our eyes and open our minds and help us to discern the great truths here and to understand how incredibly important they are to our lives, how each one of us are affected by the truths that are in this passage. We commit this time to you. I ask, Lord, that you would hide me, and let the word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in him alone. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Identifying a false teacher is what I titled this, because that's where Paul shifts his emphasis. You remember in the first 9 verses he talked about elders, he talked about the qualification, the person who is above reproach, husband of one wife, all those things we talked about. And now he's going to shift to apparently what was happening in excess on the island of Crete, and that is that there were false teachers who were, in essence, false elders who were in the church, who were prominent in the church and already established. And so Paul gives this young pastor Titus the task of addressing this. And I have so often looked back on this and thought, my goodness, what a task Paul assigned to Titus. He must have had an enormous amount of confidence in him. Because the things that he describes here are things that it takes an enormous skill, a fullness of the Spirit of God to be able to address. Titus is going to be walking a tightrope, very critical that he not fall off on either side of this rope. So let's take a look at what Paul identifies here. First of all, in verse 9, we looked at this last week. I believe, you know, of course, that the scriptures are inspired, but the paragraphs aren't. The verse numbering and the paragraph numbering, they were added by the translators in order to help us just find our place. So I can tell you to look at verse 9, and you know where verse 9 is. Many times the paragraphs, particularly, I find to be rather cumbersome. And I think that's the case here, because verse 10, 11, 12, 13, and so forth are separated by a paragraph from verse 9. Verse 9 is a part of this. I mean, it's an incredibly important part of it. What is one fundamental requirement for an elder? And what is that in verse 9? An elder must be what? He must know sound doctrine, and he must be able to do two things with it. He must be able to what? Teach it, to exhort, and he must be able to what? Refute those who dispute it or oppose it. So there are two aspects of this job of an elder. It is important, first of all, it is impossible that you could be an elder and fulfill these requirements if you don't know the doctrine, right? I mean, you got to know it. How can you teach it if you don't know it? How can you defend it if you don't know it? You've got to know it. And that, I believe, is one of the reasons why it says earlier, and what Paul wrote to Timothy, is you should never have an elder be a novice, one who is just recently saved. That's silly. So one of the fundamental requirements for an elder is that he must hold firmly to sound doctrine and be able to exhort. That's the positive aspect, encourage, and also to be able to refute as required. Now I want you to look at Colossians chapter 1. And I'd like to have somebody read verses 24 through 29. And then Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, because that's where it gets very important for you and I, as members of a congregation, to understand this aspect of being an elder. Colossians 1, 24 through 29.
Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up with what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which in Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me.
So Paul says he was appointed by the Lord himself. He was appointed to this ministry. We read last week and studied that elders are first of all chosen by the Holy Spirit. No man takes this on for himself. He is chosen and gifted by the Holy Spirit. The same thing that was true for Titus in Titus's day is true today. Now, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Bob.
In this passage, who are the saints?
Who are the saints? The saints are always those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. In the Old Testament, they trusted God because they did not know of Christ. And in the New Testament, we trust Christ as our Savior because He has now been revealed. That's the mystery that Paul talks about. The mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is now. Okay, let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is. I personally believe that it's Paul. But the book of Hebrews is not signed. It's one of the earliest letters that has been added to the canon of Scripture. It is a phenomenal book of transition from the law to grace. It is a keystone in that transition. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 is where the writer of Hebrews is coming to a close in his letter, and he gives an admonition. Hebrews 13:17.
Obey your spiritual leaders and be willing to do what they say. For their work is to watch over your souls, and God will judge them on how well they do this. Give them reason to report joyfully about you to the Lord, and not with sorrow, for then you will suffer for it too.
We could spend a lot of time tearing that verse apart, but let me just give you the Reader's Digest version. What the Lord is saying here in this verse is the Lord has established a leadership hierarchy in His church. Christ is the head of the church. No question about it. Christ has then appointed elders. He has, by His Spirit, gifted elders. He has appointed elders. The church merely recognizes who those elders are and acknowledges them and puts them in place. He leads elders. I want you to understand that. Elders are not responsible to poll the congregation and say, what do you think we ought to do? They're not responsible to poll the congregation and say, do you think we ought to do this or do you think we ought to do that? The elders are responsible to bow before Christ, and God will lead the elders. The congregation is responsible to what?
Follow
them. The congregation is responsible to follow the elders. Now, we could open up a whole issue here, and I really don't have that on the agenda this morning. I think it's a legitimate thing. We may choose to look at that. The question always arises, well, what if the elders are turkeys? You know? What if the elders are not going in the right direction? What do you, as a non-elder, what does a person in the congregation do to address that? And the Scripture is very specific. Scripture is very specific about that. Tells us exactly what to do. And pardon?
Confront them,
but you need to do it very carefully.
Get out of that church.
Well, in some cases, that is the case. In some cases, the best thing to do is to leave. In other cases, there are other things that you do. You address elders very carefully. But if an elder is guilty of sinning, they are to be rebuked sternly, and they are to be rebuked publicly. Now, let me give you just a mental picture for you here. When a man is in the position of an elder, it is as though God puts a hedge around that elder and says, you are to follow him and you are to never challenge them. However, so God puts that protective hedge there. However, and you say, well, that's not fair. Yes, it is. Because if you listen to the other side, you'll understand. If an elder is guilty of sinning, they are to be rebuked publicly. That is, I mean, God takes the hedge down and says, they're going to be rebuked publicly. Now, why does he do that? And Paul says very clearly, he says, that is done so that others may fear and not sin. He uses elders as an example. So, if they are serving correctly, there is a hedge put about them, and it is intended to protect them. Folks, when you are leading, you catch arrows from the front, and you catch arrows from the back. And God puts a hedge about those elders and says, you, as the congregation, need to be careful. And back over here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, he says, you pray for those who are in authority over you, and you follow them because they are going to give an account for you. And it's not in your best interest if they do it with grief. You understand? Here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The elders are going to be called to give an account before the Lord for how they led you. You are going to be called to give an account before the Lord on how you followed. Is that not interesting? And he says in Hebrews chapter 13, 17, you should follow well, because it's not in your best interest not to. Everybody understand? Okay, yes.
How do you distinguish between, or is there a distinguishable difference between elders and deacons?
Good question. In 1 Timothy, Paul gives almost a side-by-side comparison. He says, here's the qualifications for an elder, and then he says, here's the qualifications for a deacon. And you can lay those two side-by-side and look at the two. The primary difference between an elder and a deacon, the principal one, is the ability to teach. It's this part back here. So they are to be the husband of one wife. They are to be without blame. All of those things are the same for elders and deacons. But there is that one difference, the primary difference, and that is that the elder is primarily responsible for the doctrine and for that sound teaching. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can kind of lay those two right side by side.
In some churches, are they distinguished difference, or are they, some churches see them one and the same?
The answer is yes. I was raised spiritually. I was saved outside of a church, actually saved in Angola, and then after we were married, I went to a small town in western New York and attended a Baptist church there, a little country Baptist church. They had no elders. They had deacons. But in looking back on it, they had deacons and trustees. So they had sort of renamed those, and the deacons were the elders and the trustees were the deacons. It was kind of that way. Now, I personally, in looking back on it, I think it was wrong. I don't think that was right. I don't think it's biblical. And I think the church suffered because of that lack of definition. When we first came here, this church did not have elders. This church had deacons only. That was typical of Baptist churches. It had deacons only. Somewhere along about in the 80s, I don't remember the exact date, we as the deacons got together along with the pastor, and in studying the scriptures, we said this is not the way it's supposed to be organized. And so we shifted and have now elders and deacons. And unfortunately, we have pretty much let the deacons slip. We have a group of elders, but we're not as strong with the deacons and that function as we should. So that's Are there churches that have no elders? Yes. Are there churches that have no deacons? Yes. Is that the way it's supposed to be? No. So, James 3:1, by the way, is one of those passages that keeps me awake at night. What does James 3:1 say?
Dear brothers, don't be too eager to tell others their faults, for we all make many mistakes, and when we teachers of religion who should know better do wrong, our punishment will be greater than it would be for others.
Yep. And some of the older translations say, don't many of you choose and relish being teachers. And the word there is the same word that is used here for the requirement of an elder. In other words, don't be chomping at the bit to be an elder, because the requirements and the judgment is going to be much severer, much more strict on those who are in that position. Now, verse 9, that's what the function of an elder is. Now, as he goes into verse 10, Paul really kind of, he continues this same theme, but he shifts it just a little bit. Let's take a look at this next question. Continuing this theme, why must the elder be thus gifted? And that is, the answer for that is found in verses 10 and the first part of verse 11. And let's just look at that. First of all, we'll read verse 9 just to keep the context. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort, that's the positive, in sound doctrine, and to refute, that's the negative, those who contradict. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. So why is it that it is necessary for a church to be sure that they are putting godly men who meet these requirements in the office of the elder? Why is it? Verse 10 and 11a. He says, because what?
They can do more harm than good.
They upset whole families and get them all mixed up.
Who does?
The rebellious.
The false teachers. The false teachers. Because there are false teachers. Because there are many. I want you to notice that word. Notice that word there in verse 10. For there are many. Titus. It isn't just one guy in the church here. What a challenge. Titus, 160 miles long, 40 miles wide, I don't know how many churches, but there are many false teachers here. Many. Is there anybody here that actually believes that that was only true then? Of course not. There are many rebels, and the word rebels and rebellious ones is a word that means just exactly that. They're just rebellious. They're talkers. And they're deceivers. And there was a special group within those false teachers. Some of them were Gentiles, but some of them, especially, Paul points out, especially what group? Jews. There were Jews. Now, we've talked about this group of Jews before, and this group of Jews has a special name. They are called the Judaizers. The Judaizers. You will find that term in Galatians. You will find it in Acts. These are the Jews that chased Paul all over the world. I mean, they chased him literally from town to town. They wanted to put him to death. Why? Because he taught salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they wanted it to be what? Salvation by works
and the law.
And it's okay if you believe in Christ. But you can't really be saved unless you are circumcised and all those legalistic things. And it was so serious that they wanted to put Paul to death. He says to Titus, he says, there are many rebellious talkers, deceivers, especially Jews, and I think you ought to just talk with them. What's he say? They what? Must be silenced. Oh, Titus, if you're timid, as Timothy was a timid young man, and so Paul had to keep urging him on and keep saying, don't let anybody despise you. You have the truth. Stand up and reject these false teachers. I don't think Titus was quite that timid, but you can tell from this passage that Titus is being given the instructions that those Jews must be silenced. And the word silenced is a word that in Greek literally means to put a gag around the mouth. Muzzle. You need to muzzle. It's not clear how Paul was instructing Titus to do this. But he was absolutely clear that it needed to be done.
Bill, what's also dangerous about this is that you're going to have many people in this day and age also who don't believe that they're deceiving. They believe that they're, you know, preaching the truth.
Well, I don't think these people believe that they were deceiving.
They actually knew that they were deceiving?
I don't think so. Some of them did. We've kind of touched on this before. I think some of them were intentional deceivers, and some of them were deceived themselves and were deceiving others. So I think both are in there. And we're actually going to see that. Karen brings up a good point, because we're going to see that as we come down here. These false teachers fall into two categories. There are false teachers that are saved, that are genuine believers, but they have wandered off into doctrinal error. And there are false teachers who are there because they are not saved, and they are just totally, as we get down toward the end, that's where Paul is describing them. They stink. That's his word that he uses here. Well, let's pick this up kind of one by one. Why must these deceivers be silenced? Look at the second part of verse 11. Why is it that elders had to be able to know sound doctrine, to teach sound, to exhort and to rebuke? Because there were many deceivers. Why was it important that these deceivers be stopped? What were they doing? They were deceiving whole households. And I think what by implication, what we can see here is we know at this point in time in history on the island of Crete, we know we didn't have central churches. We didn't have a place like this where people came. Mostly they were what we call house churches. People met in people's houses, sort of like we do for an afterglow. That's how they met for church, because they had no other building. Perfectly normal, perfectly natural. And he says their teachings are ruining whole households. In other words, this little small group, if you will, that was assembling, that was church, that church was being totally corrupted by one of these false teachers. Whole households, he says.
It could be spreading households.
Yeah, and it would. It would spread. So their teachings are ruining whole households by teaching errors. Doctrinal error is fatal. And the word ruining there means subverting or overthrowing. And you can see the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Now, what was the character of these Cretans, including the false teachers?
It's been on my mind ever since Jim read this. Jim read that scripture, verse 11. Would you Bill, stay with 11 for just a minute, because the second part of that, I've got the New International Version, and the second part of verse 11 says, and that for the sake of dishonest gain.
Yep.
Jim, when you read, is Jim still there?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Read that verse 11. What reference did you have?
NLT.
What does it say?
All of the verse?
Yeah, just all verse 11.
They must be silenced. By their wrong teaching, they have already turned whole families away from the truth.
And then?
Such teachers only want your money.
Bill, and nothing has changed in 2,000 years. And this is a personal bias of mine. It grates on my heart that when you turn on television so often, or the internet, or you see it, or you read about it all the time, that churches and movements and denominations and pastors so often only want your money. That hasn't changed, Bill.
Nope, it really hasn't. It really is interesting when you look at these letters that Paul wrote and realize that they were written just a couple decades really after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, after Christ's sacrifice for us, that all of this corruption had crept in, and it was running full scale. It was not just a little bit. He says there are many here. And I'm afraid in this day and age in which we live, I believe one of the most crucial things that the body of Christ needs is something that I believe the Lord has given, and there are men and women who have this gift and they are not using it well. And that is the gift of discernment. You must be able and trained to listen to what people are saying and what people are doing before you sign in for their schmuck, whatever it is. I have seen people who are just so eager to hear something that they'll run down to the bookstore and grab the first book that's on the bestseller list and run off with that. Folks, discernment. Be discerning. Be discerning. That's what was critically lacking here. These households were being led astray. And I can understand, and I empathize with this situation, because what was it that they didn't have that you and I have? They didn't have all the scriptures. They didn't have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. They didn't have all this stuff. Folks, you and I have no excuse. We got the book. We got the book. Woe unto him who tries to live this life without the book.
Bill?
Yes.
I don't know where it is, but the Bible says that even the elite will be deceived. Now, that's what scares me.
That's a quote from Matthew chapter 24. It's where Jesus is talking about the end time during the tribulation. And he says that during the tribulation period, not particularly that 7-year period, that the deception that the Antichrist is going to bring on the world is going to be so great that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. And of course, the implication there is that that won't happen, but it could.
When we read the Left Behind series, I got really, really concerned and really, because, you know, I thought in the end, in the latter days, how are you really going to know? How are you really going to know? Because they're going to be really bad deceivers.
Can I tell you how you are really going to know?
Right.
You fill your heart with this, folks. This will guard you. This is like a flu shot. This is your inoculation. You need to fill yourself up with this scripture. You need to fill it. I've heard people say, well, you know, I read it, but I don't understand it. That's okay. Read it anyhow. Read it anyhow. And by golly, you're going to find out, well, that's the same as what I just read over here. And then that's going to feed on itself, and it's pretty soon that's going to be something you know. And then you can use that to go to the next one. But if you sit here at the outside and say, oh, I can't understand that, you're never going to know anything. Read it, folks. Read it.
You know,
Dick.
Bill, that's good advice. But I'm getting old, and I've read through the Bible several different times at different phases, and I read it altogether different today than I did years ago.
Good.
And I have a different understanding of it.
That's good. That's absolutely true. One of the things that absolutely amazes me, I have an old Bible, and I have, in my early days, I was very prone to writing notes. I wrote notes and upside down on the margins, and I go back and I pick that Bible out now, and then I look at my notes and I think, good grief. Can you believe I believe that? I mean, I would hope, folks, for every one of us, that the Scriptures are new and fresh to you each day. Now, there are some things that you ought to be established in, but there are other things that you need to be growing in. That's what sanctification is, growing in grace. Grow in grace. Nobody knows it all. Nobody knows it all. But we know Him who does, and He will pick out those pieces when you are feeding on His Word. He will pick that out, and He will feed you exactly what you need. I just encourage you to be reading the Scriptures. Yeah.
One of the most well-known books by Mark Twain, Huckleberry Finn, I used to tell my students that you need to read this at different stages of your life. Read it as soon as you're at the level that you can read it at the earliest, okay? And then again, you need to read it, you know, possibly early junior high or middle school, then high school, then in college or as an adult, because even though it's the same story, you get different meanings in your maturity. And when I look back at the Bible, and you know, I have a Bible that I had as a youngster, and look at it, and I think, in contrast to some of the others, and I look at it and I think, you know, it's not that much different. It's not as easy to understand as this Bible, this NLT, Life Application. This one that I had with a zipper on it, you know, and I had that as a youth, or maybe before I was in middle school, you know, I don't know, 58 or something, I don't, whatever. And to think, how could I read this and really understand much of it, except for the fact that I was in church and Sunday school, and my teachers were helping me to understand it.
Yep.
Because it's difficult to read a lot of it, other than maybe New Testament. I mean, if you go back in the Old Testament, until you can have some people like yourself and like Sam, the superintendent, that help you to see how the Bible is put together.
Yeah, there are so many things. there are things about the Bible that help us understand, and we have so many resources today. We have commentaries. We have concordances. We have things that you can look up the word, trace the word. One of the things that I would just encourage you to do, this is not something that you have to go out and invest a lot in. I don't know what translation you use. In this class, we try to use the NIV and the New American Standard. I kind of jump back and forth between those two. I would encourage you to have two Bibles, at least two. Different translations. And I would encourage you to read the passage in translation number one and then turn right around and read it again in translation two. Now, I would encourage you to do translations, not the
paraphrases.
But just by
she got you.
Thanks, student. Especially if your mind is full of holes. It's especially important if you take the two and lay them side by side. Sometimes the wording will be just a little different, or the sentence structure will be different. You'll say, "Well, isn't that really what that means?" And it's easy for you to do, folks. I mean, it's not rocket science. Just Get two of them you like, and set them side by side, read the same passage. And I would suggest that you will begin to learn more.
Do any of them make the book of Revelation understandable? I didn't understand when I was young, and I don't even yet without your translation.
Bob has asked if there's any of the translations that make the book of Revelation easy to understand, and the answer is probably not. Not easy, but the book of Revelation is a wealth of truth, and it is one of the few books that right up front, right on the front page, it promises you a blessing if you read it. And I would encourage you to read it. You say, well, I don't understand it. That's okay, read it. And then when you're done, read it again. And the Word of God says you will be blessed just by reading it.
Bill, you can buy parallel Bibles. You don't have to have two Bibles by the side. And there's even one that has, I think it's called Layman's Parallel Bible. It has four different verses.
Yeah, there's some with two, there's some with three, there's some with four. Or the really easy thing is just have two Bibles. Well, let's move on here. What was the character of these Cretans, including the false teachers? Look at verse 12.
Just like we are today.
Well, they were liars, evil brutes, and the evil brutes is a word that means that they were following unrestrained impulses and they were lazy gluttons. Now, Paul says, as he's writing to Titus, he says, when you talk to the Cretans, he says, just remind them that one of their own, a prophet, one of their own, says of the Cretans, and he happened to be a Cretan, that they're liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. The quote is actually from a poet, and his name is about this long, so I'm not going to bore you with it. but he lived actually 600 years before this. And he was a noted Greek philosopher, but he was born and raised on the island of Crete. He made that statement 600 years before. There's so many things that are interesting about that. One of them is that groups take on personalities. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not, but Hoosiers are not like, you know, whatever. People take on a group personality. That doesn't mean that every person in the group is that way. What it means is that as a general class, you could tell a Cretan because they were what? Liars. And you think, well, good grief, that's not the sort of thing you want. Here's an example of the liar. Before Christ, they were all steeped in Greek theology, and the Cretans said that the god Zeus was buried on Crete. Now, what's the fundamental problem with that? I mean, other than the fact that it's paganism and totally a lie to start with, but what's the fundamental fallacy there? Nobody knows Greek theology? Good.
Their god is dead.
Right, their god is dead. Zeus is supposed to have immortal life. And they lied about the whole thing and said, no, he's buried here. See, it's just, their god is dead. So, what's the command to Titus? Look at verse 13, the first part of verse 13. So, Paul has now established, here's what the Cretans are like, and by the way, these false prophets were also Cretans. It's not clear whether he's talking specifically about the false prophets or the whole people. It's obvious that it covers both.
How does he know all this?
How does Paul know that? Oh, he was there. He was there on the island of Crete. I don't know for sure how long he was there, but he was there long enough to get familiar with the churches and familiar with the people. So, in verse 13, what does he say? Here's what the Cretans are like. They're liars. They're animal. They just use their animal instincts, and you can just kind of conjure up in your mind what all that means. And so, what does he say in verse 13? just come alongside and just talk to them nice. And maybe, you know, if we could just all love one another, we can subsist together.
Nah.
Not so much. Rebuke them sharply. And by the way, the word sharply there means to cut and divide. It's a word that was used in the Greek to talk about chopping. One of the difficulties that I have with this, I put myself in Titus's shoes. Elders are to be gentle. They're to be not confrontational. I mean, there are multiple passages that talk about the character of an elder. But what does he tell him here? Rebuke him sharply. Rebuke him sharply. And that's why I'm saying, folks, as an elder, I'm listening to what Titus is being told here by the Apostle Paul, and I want you to understand this is like walking a tightrope. Because on the one hand, God commands the elder to be gentle, to be exhorting, to be encouraging believers, and on the other hand, when it comes to false prophets, he is to be what?
Sharp.
Sharp. Rebuke. That takes an enormous amount of wisdom. And I suspicion that many have fallen off on one side or the other. Rebuke them sharply. Now, what is implied about some of these false teachers, and this gets back to the point that Karen made earlier, I want you to look at the second half of verse 13. Why did he want... He talks about rebuking them sharply, but then he says, here's the goal. Here's what I'm after in this. I'm not after burying them. I'm not after driving them out. I'm after what? So that their faith would be sound. Now, what does that imply?
That is correct.
That they were saved. That's exactly right. They were saved. Some of these false teachers were actually saved. And Paul says, listen, you need to come up and whack them up alongside the head. Rebuke them sharply for that error with the goal of restoring them to their faith and restoring that sound doctrine. Sometimes you gotta whack them up alongside the head in order to get their attention. Now, when we come to the end of this passage, he's going to talk about another kind of false teacher. But this false teacher, he says they were false teachers, were believers from within. Now, we don't have time this morning to look at Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. We looked at this last time. This is the passage where Paul, on his way to Rome, on his final trip to Rome, stops on the shore, calls the elders from the church at Ephesus down to the shore, and he meets with them there. And it's a tearful time. He leaves and he says, I'll never see you again. I know I'll never see you again. And they're crying and they're weeping because they're not going to see Paul again. But he warns them. He's talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, and he warns them and he says, I want you to be aware that when I depart, grievous wolves are going to come up from among you. And who's he talking to?
The elders.
He's talking to the elders. Grievous wolves are going to come up from among you, and they are not going to spare the flock. Therefore, be on guard. Folks, listen to me. You and I need to pray intently for our elders. Because your spiritual health is at stake. Rebuke them sharply. What was the general error being pushed by these false teachers? Look at verse 14. He's pretty specific here, although he doesn't give the detail. But what does he say these false teachers are teaching? Verse 14.
Works, not faith.
works not faith, and he specifically says Jewish myths and commandments, which is exactly as Bob said, it's circumcision, it was keeping of the law, it was dietary. Many of the Bible scholars and researchers of this period would be quick to point out that these myths are often numerology or genealogy. And we know the genealogy from 1 Timothy 1:4 and Galatians 5:9. Basically, the Jews were very strong on family trees. And they had a family tree that, I mean, if you had your family tree and you could trace your roots back to Abraham, man, you're in. You're in, you know. And so this thing became just, it took on a life of its own. But the numerology was also interesting, because in the Hebrew language, they didn't have numbers, but they assigned numbers to groups of letters. One of the most interesting ones I found was this one. If you look at the word Abram, A-B-R-A-M, and put that in Hebrew, the original Hebrew has three letters in it. I don't remember what the three letters are. But for the Jews, they assigned a number to those three letters. And the number is 318. And, of course, there have been all kinds of things that have sprung up about 318. One of the most precious ones that I thought was just great is that I don't know if you knew this or not, but 318 that's associated with Abram, that means he had 318 servants. That's how ridiculous this got. You think that's dead? Does anybody remember the Da Vinci Code?
Yes.
You know where that came from? Same thing. It's a totally fictional writer, a true writer, who wrote a fictional book, and it was based on that kind of numerology, and the whole thing just explodes into this wonderful story that is absolutely from the pits of hell. And I say that without reservation, because that's what Paul says. You are giving heed to the doctrine of demons, he said. Discernment, folks. Discernment. It's alive and well today. It was alive and well here. And the myths are often numerology, and they're often dealing with genealogy. How does Paul identify this Jewish legalism to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3 through 7? And in that passage, let's turn back there and somebody read this 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7.
Bill, while they're looking at genealogy in this day and age, people dating their ancestors back to the Mayflower. And the DAR is, I'm not going to really knock them, but they're very much into DAR. And then you really have to go through all of this process of proving that actually you came from somebody from the Mayflower.
Yeah.
You know, to be a member.
And just to be absolutely clear here, I'm not bashing genealogy. There are legitimate reasons for genealogy. This genealogy was not for that. This genealogy was to establish your roots back to Abraham or back to whatever in order to prove that you were in. You understand? I'm not talking about genealogy. I don't care if you want to find out who your great-great-great-great-grandmother was. That's fine. But when it comes to the point of shifting it around and saying on the basis of that genealogy, you have some spiritual track or some spiritual hierarchy, that is the false. That is the false lie. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 3, I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach what? strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. That's the same thing that Paul was addressing here to Titus. So Paul calls it strange doctrines, myths, endless genealogies, and they want to teach the law, but they don't even know the law. They don't know what they're talking about to start with. And then they weave all kinds of truths on top of it. Now, identifying the detestable false teachers in verses 15 and 16, what's behind the all things are pure statement? If you look at verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Most Bible teachers and scholars believe that what Paul is focusing on here is the dietary laws, the dietary portion of teaching the law. And these people were forbidding marriage. Paul talks to that in his letter to Timothy. Forbidding marriage, they had dietary laws, they had holy days, talks about the holy days in Colossians. And basically what he is saying is that a corrupt mind corrupts everything around it. If your mind is corrupted from the truth, if your mind is not settled on the fact that we are saved by grace, we are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. If you are not settled on that, then you are open to all kinds of little sneaky things. And so, if you don't worship on Sunday morning, you're not as spiritual as me. If you don't eat cheese on Thursdays, you're not spirit. I mean, it just goes on and on and on, folks. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Shall set you free. So, what is true about these particular false teachers? I want you to look at verse 16, because in the back up in just a few verses, he said, you know, when you're addressing these false teachers, you should have a goal to restore them to sound faith. But I want you to listen to him now. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they what?
They deny him.
They are what? They are liars. They are false teachers. They are not almost as bad as being false teachers. They are deceived into believing they're saved and they're not saved. And what a horrible, horrible state that is. He says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable. And that word detestable in the Greek is an interesting word. Detestable. It means to stink. That's literally what the word means. He says they stink. Paul, would you really say that? Yeah. And they're disobedient. And the word disobedient is also very insightful, because the word disobedient means that they are unpersuadable. They are unpersuadable. Have you ever met a person who is unpersuadable? Doesn't matter how much truth you lay in front of them. Doesn't matter how well you argue, how well you support it. Their mind is made up and they're not going to be swayed by facts. That's the picture that this word paints. And Paul is saying these false teachers are unpersuadable. They're a brick wall. They are set in their error and you aren't going to change them. And therefore they're unfit for any perfect work.
By what authority are they leaders? How do they get there?
How did they get there? You know, that's a very good point, very good question. And it happens very subtly. Usually false teachers will come in, and I've used this analogy before, and I think it applies here. You can come in with a lake of truth to hide a thimble of error. And so when a false teacher comes in, they will usually come in and they will be saying all the right things. They smell like a Christian, they talk like a Christian, they do all the right things, and so everybody says, hey, let's get them on board, and they're on board, and then it begins to creep out. That is why it is important, folks, that you never, ever take anything for granted. You must keep looking.
Are they Satan inspired?
Oh yes. That's what Paul says back there in 1 Timothy. He says they are teaching the doctrines of demons. Very, very specific. How important is it to a church to have qualified elders? Is it important?
All important.
It is absolutely critical, folks. I can't say this too strongly. Your church is no stronger than your elders. What applications do we have for non-elders? Most of us here this morning are not elders. So, is all of this study irrelevant? I mean,
we're supposed to follow the elders.
We're supposed to obey and listen to them.
We're supposed to obey and listen to them, and boy,
and pray for them.
You ought to be praying for them. I just want to plead with you to please, please pray for the leadership of our church. The leadership of any spiritual organization, anybody who stands up and says Christ is the way, is a target. Please pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your wisdom in establishing the church. Thank you for your provision through Christ, through His shed blood and His resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the power and the capability to fulfill all these things. It is by Your grace that it is done, not in our strength, but the power is there. Lord, I pray that You would build up elders, that You would teach and lead and strengthen young men, middle-aged men, older men, to follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before. The church is dependent on it. From a human standpoint, we are critically dependent on those leaders. May You, by Your grace, strengthen. Pray for the leadership of this church, Lord. May You build them up, strengthen them, cause them to stand on the Word of God. And as we go from this place, may You just be causing rejoicing in our heart because of the great provisions You've made for us. What a privilege, Lord, to be in Your church. Thank You for this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.
Amen.